Our expository text today is taken again from the book of Luke. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 that you can find in your pew Bibles on page 81. I encourage you to turn to that and follow along visually. Let's stand and hear the gospel lesson. This follows fast upon last week's exposition about prayer and persistence. This is also, in a sense, about prayer. Jesus says, the word says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Let me begin by mentioning and alluding to what I mentioned a week or so ago, that the end of the world may in fact be near. As you may have seen this week, not only did the Cleveland Indians win the right to go to the World Series, but now the Cubs have won the right. So this may be the apocalypse. Also, wanted to note, not only do we celebrate today Teresa's birthday, but it's Edwin's birthday, I understand, as well. And he has a wonderful present here. His mother, one of my favorite American Baptists, Lydia, is visiting us, so we're glad that you're here as well. But in terms of our message today, let me begin by asking you if you have anyone in your family or a friend who tends to ruin your movie-going experience because before you go to the movie, they blab to you exactly how the movie is going to end. Anybody have anybody like that in their life? Yes, yes. We know who he is. Actually, Christy really hates even going to previews because I don't know if you've noticed previews these days. You don't even have to go to the movie. Every good joke in the movie is in a preview. You see what's going to happen in the end just by the image. So that's my personal bugaboo. I'm glad I got that off my chest here this morning. But it ruins the whole surprise element if someone tells you how the movie's going to end before it ends, right? Well, let me assert that preachers and professors and Sunday school teachers have done pretty much the same thing with most of the parables of Jesus. They have ruined them for us. They've taken away the suspense and the surprise element because we already know pretty much who the good guys are and who the bad guys are and how it's going to end. For example, for instance here, verse 10 in our text today, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Now, based on that one sentence, who do you predict is going to be the bad guy in this story, and who do you predict is going to be the good guy? Even if you hadn't heard me, just read it. Who would you have predicted, based on your Sunday school training? Who are the bad guys? The Pharisees, right? Well, why? Because someone's already told you the end of the movie. Someone has already informed you that the Pharisees are the bad guys, and therefore the publican here is going to be the good guy. But you have to realize that that's not how Jesus' first century audience heard that first sentence, heard that beginning of that parable. They didn't see it that way at all. In fact, they saw it completely opposite. Let me give you an analogy as to why that's true. Imagine tomorrow afternoon you go out to your mailbox to retrieve your mail. And in your mailbox are four items. One is your bill from Acueducto, your water bill, which I don't know about you, but I got mine yesterday. Secondly is a promotion for another credit card, as if you need another credit card, like a hole in the head, right? Thirdly is a magazine, Victoria's Secret magazine, that your wife ordered. And fourthly is a brown envelope, and the return address on it is Internal Revenue Service. Now let me ask you, when you get into the house, what's the first piece of mail you're going to open up? The IRS. And you're going to open that up with shaking hands. And you're going to scan that letter. And if you see the word audit, what's going to happen in your mind? You're going to go from 90 to 0 to 0 to 5,000. Your brain is going to blow up. Your hands are going to start to shake. And you're going to start to wonder, what's going to happen? Did I make some mistake? Did I do something wrong? Did I make a claim that I shouldn't have made? Do I have enough documentation to prove that claim? Am I going to have to pay money? Am I going to go to jail? All those things will go through your head, right? Because why? Because the IRS is intimidating. They don't mess around, do they? Now imagine this. Let's turn the screw a little bit. Imagine when the IRS auditor comes to your house to audit your books. That not only is this person intimidating, this person is rude and boorish and heartless and totally dishonest. In fact, imagine that this IRS agent has incentive to prove you wrong, to prove that you've been cheating the government, and to find all sorts of back pay that you owe. And he's going to take every opportunity he can. He's going to sift through every piece of evidence that you have. Any gray area in the law, he's going to challenge and decide on the side of the government. And he's going to make you pay as much as he can make you pay. You know why? Because he gets a cut. He gets 50% of what you pay into his pocket. How would you like to deal with somebody like that? That wouldn't be very pleasant, would it? Well, thankfully, the IRS is not like that most of the time. But the tax collectors in the first century were just like that. They could try to get as much as they could, honestly or dishonestly, and they pocketed a huge percentage of what they could get. In fact, they were given a certain amount that they had to get, and anything they got over that, they got to keep. So you can imagine why a word tax collector would immediately say, bad guy. So let me read this to you again. Where is it? I've lost my way here. It goes, wow, I've totally lost my way here. Where is it? Somebody read verse 10 for me. There we go. Thank you. Now, do you hear that a little differently? Thus, back in the first century, your first assumption based on that line was that the publican, the tax collector, was the bad guy, and the Pharisee was the good guy, because the Pharisee championed the laws of God, the precepts of the Scripture, the values of God's people, against the paganism, the polytheism, the immorality of the Greeks and the Romans and all those other people out there. The Pharisees were the only wall between you and spiritual anarchy. And the Pharisees were the good guys. So begin with that presupposition in mind. With that in mind, let's now look at these two individuals and how they looked at life. Let's say we can look at life and we can look at others in three different ways. One way is personified by the Pharisee, who looks at life and looks at others in a comparative manner, a comparative way. Does anybody ever do that in your life? Do you know anybody who makes comparisons all the time? I think we all do, don't we? In fact, you, I know, make more than I do. Oh, wait a minute, I did it again, didn't I? We're always making comparisons, aren't we? That's one way to look at others. That's one way to look at life. And that's what the Pharisee did. And he had a lot to be proud of. He had a lot of advantages over others, especially this poor schlub next to him in the temple. For you see, the rule of Judaism was that you had to fast how many times a year? According to the Mosaic law, do you know how many days in the year a good Jew has to fast according to the Mosaic law? One time. One day. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's the only time that the Mosaic law states you're supposed to fast. Now, did this Pharisee fast one time a year? No. Did he fast one time a month? No. How about one time a week? No. He fasted twice a week. Twice a week. That's 104 times a year. That's over average. That's way over average. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Likewise, he tithed not only his paycheck, not only his income, but he tithed even stuff he grew in his garden. He tithed everything he had. He was faithful in giving. So comparatively speaking, the Pharisee was in the major leagues of morality. He was a superstar. He was a spiritual one percenter compared to the tax collector. They weren't even in the same league. In fact, his Jewish audience, Jesus' Jewish audience, in the first century would have assumed that this Pharisee was in the major leagues and this tax collector was nothing but a bush leaguer. In fact, he wasn't even on the team. He was a loser. But what was the flaw in the Pharisee's vision of reality? What was his blind spot in his view of humanity? Well, let's just say he had a serious eye problem. By eye, I mean capital I. Evidence is this prayer that he makes supposedly to God. Count how many times he uses the personal pronoun. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Five I's in two short sentences. That's a serious I problem, isn't it? And that's the danger of seeing others in a comparative way, because when we do so, we are always so quick to compare ourselves in ways that make us look better, don't we? That's a danger. I like the true story that Bishop Tuller tells of his youth in Kentucky. He was there in Kentucky, and they would have traveling evangelists. I don't know if you've ever, any of you grew up in that tradition, had an evangelist come. You probably have had that, right? And they come and preach for a week, and they had an evangelist come, and part of his shtick was to get everybody together, and he'd say, everybody, okay, everybody in the congregation, stand up, and everybody would stand up, and then he would say, anybody here who's ever taken a drop of liquor or alcohol, please sit down. And about half the congregation sat down. Then he said, anybody here who's ever played cards, sit down. And another half sat down. And then he said, anybody here who's ever danced or been to a dance, sit down. And everybody sat down. Everybody. Except one man. Left standing. Smiling. Proud of his comparative righteousness. And found the favor of the visiting evangelist. But the thing was, everybody else in that congregation knew that this man was a notorious skirt chaser, womanizer, had cheated on his wife numerous times, and didn't pay his bills. You see, the preacher had just failed to name his sin. And that can tell you a lot about a preacher. A little professional secret here. We can make up all sorts of sin lists that make us look good. We can come up with sin lists that we aren't sinning and feel good about it. But you know what? You can do that too, can't you? In fact, it seems that the Pharisee in our story had his own list of sins. And it was a good list. It was a long list, but it was not a complete list, was it? In fact, it seems that the Pharisee in our story had all of the sins covered except one sin. All of the seven deadly sins covered, but the most deadly sin of all. And which is that? Pride. Pride. That is the deadliest sin of all, for when we look down on others, then we cannot look up to God. And when we think that we are so righteous and so holy and so superior, then we come to believe that God is indebted to us rather than us being indebted to God. And that, my friends, is a very dangerous place to be, spiritually speaking. In fact, all the spiritual places in the universe, that's the most dangerous place of all. To think that God owes you rather than you owing God. I read about a karate expert who came to his master one day and he said, "Master," he said somewhat arrogantly, "you've taught me everything you can teach me about karate. Now why don't you teach me something about life? Teach me something about God." So his teacher took a pot of tea and went over to him and started to pour into his teacup, and it started to fill up, and as it filled up, it then started to overflow onto the saucer, and then on from the saucer onto the table and onto the floor. And said the student said, wait, stop, look at what you're doing. You're making a mess." You know what the master said? He said, "You, my son, are like the teacup. You are so full of yourself that you can't learn anything new." That's a dangerous place to be, folks. So full of ourselves that we can't learn anything new. Spiritual pride is the deadliest of sins because it's born of false comparisons, of selective comparisons, of skewed comparisons based on data that is not representative of the whole. Indeed, God does not grade on a curve. God's standards are not based on the general standards of humanity. God's standards are based upon His own internal character and His own intrinsic righteousness. That's our standard. And when that becomes our standard, we realize how empty and bankrupt we truly are and how far short we fall of His glory. So that's one way to look at others, to look comparatively. But there's a second way to look at ourselves and at others, and that's to look correctly. Where do we see that in our text today? In the prayer of the tax collector. Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" What a contrast, huh? When the Pharisee was too proud to look up, the tax collector is too ashamed to look up to God. But this man was seeing himself correctly. Do you know why? You will only see yourself correctly when you see God correctly. And when you see God correctly, you understand that only God is good and no one else is good. Only God is sinless and no one else is sinless. Only God is holy and no one else is holy. Where the Pharisee said, "I thank you, God, that I am not like you," the tax collector says, "I thank you, God, that you are not like me either." That's humility. Indeed, there is only one person who receives mercy, and that is the person who asks for it. And the only person who asks for it is the person who recognizes that he needs it. And the only person who recognizes that he needs it is the person who sees God the way He is and understands the way God sees us, the way we are. Indeed, the Bible says, if we have broken one aspect of the law, we have broken the entire law. We've broken the law. That's what it says. If that sounds extreme, It's not really, is it? For example, today after service, say you got in your car and you had to get home quickly. And you hit the gas pedal a little too much and you were speeding. And lo and behold, one of our officers of the law pulls you aside and starts writing you a speeding ticket. Now imagine you say to that officer, "But officer, didn't you see back there at that stop sign that most people consider a suggestion? I stopped. I made a full stop. Did you see that, officer? And did you see back at that traffic light when it was yellow turning red? Most people interpret yellow as hit the gas. I slowed down and I stopped at the traffic light. And officer, did you notice what I'm wearing? My Sunday best. I went to church today. Most people didn't. What do you think of that, officer? What will he say? Talk to the judge. Guilty. You were speeding. You broke the law." And he would be correct, wouldn't he? Isn't that how we pretend before God? "Well, God, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't beaten my wife." Or the wife might say, "Well, I haven't cheated on my husband. I haven't done anything like that. So I must be okay, right, God?" But not this tax collector. He has no pretense before God. He has no claim to his favor. He simply has a strong dose of humility based on his need, and therefore he was not too proud to beg for God's mercy. That's what comes of correctly seeing that our rags of righteousness are filthy compared to his righteousness, to his standard. And that leads us to the third thing that we need to see, and that is the shocking statement that Jesus makes at the end of this parable, where he stupefies his first century audience by saying, "I tell you that this tax collector went down to his home," what? "Justified." Justified. "Rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, folks, that's a radical statement. That is a radical concept, because I ask you, what is Jesus saying our righteousness is based on? Is it based on our own good works? Our own good opinion of ourselves? Our comparative holiness to others? No. Instead, he's saying that the basis of the grace of God and the mercy of God is the imputed righteousness of Christ that he declares by his grace, not by our works. Indeed, when we stop looking at ourselves comparatively and start looking at ourselves correctly, we begin to see how God sees us more clearly. Or as someone has said, it's not how you see God, but it's how God sees you. That's important. When you see God the way you should see God, then you will see you the way you really are. And that you and I are just like everybody else. We are all sinners. So salvation is not what God pays us because we say we earned it. Salvation is what God gives us when we admit that we need it. That's a big difference. That's a radical concept. That's a radical concept in the history of world religions. Because if you compare Christianity to the other world religions, you will find that basically what every other religion teaches is what? That we must somehow earn our way into God's favor. We must somehow do enough rituals, do enough things, say enough words to achieve righteousness with God. Whether that be through the renunciations of the Hindus, or the 8 steps of Buddhism, or the 5 pillars of Islam, or the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law, All of those religions have the same approach to God. We have to earn our way into His favor. Only the Scriptures teach us that that righteousness with God comes by grace and His imputed righteousness because of what Christ has done. That's a radical view of justification found here in the words of Jesus. Adopted by that Pharisee turned apostle, the Apostle Paul, developed by St. Augustine in the 4th century. And as we'll discover next Sunday on Reformation Sunday, re-resurrected, rediscovered by Wycliffe and Huss and Martin Luther. That justification comes by grace, not by works. And thus this publican goes away to sin no more because he's come to the realization that his relationship with God is based on grace. May you and I go from this place, this day, with a similar commitment to go and sin no more, because we have seen clearly that our personal righteousness may seem superior when we compare ourselves to others, but when we compare ourselves to God, we see the corrective nature of His law and the transforming power of His grace to change us from the inside out. And thus, our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee because we will be acting from the motivation of the very righteousness of God within us. That comes by grace. Let's pray to receive that grace anew, even now. Dear Lord, we thank You for this radical concept that turned religion on its head. That is unique, and that is truly our only hope, that it comes from You, it comes from Your grace, it comes from Your gift to us. Lord, use that not to make us proud, but to make us humble. For it's not based on what we earn, it's based on what we need. And we need Your grace, we need Your forgiveness, we need Your power, we need Your Holy Spirit to flow within us and change us and transform us, that we might be the righteousness of God in a world that has lost touch with You and Your truth. Help us to be those people. Help us to be Your representatives. We pray that in Christ's powerful name. Amen. Amen.